Good morning, brothers and sisters. For those of you who are new, welcome, welcome, welcome. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and I'm so glad that you're worshiping with us in one of our microchurches. We're in a series called Questions of the Moment. We're looking at some of the undercurrents, the tidal forces in our culture that intersect with our faith. And this morning, I'm thinking that I may have bit off more than I can chew. At least, I don't think I'll be able to adequately address this topic in the next 40 minutes or so. But I'm praying that you'll be edified nonetheless. I want to talk about race and racism. Looking at some of the currents of our day, critical race theory, Christian nationalism, and also anti-Asian hate. But before we dive into this topic, let's turn to Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Let's pray. Lord, as we talk about some really big, important questions today, we ask for your spirit of love to come and help us love those that we might consider to be our enemies, those who persecute us. We remember that you love every single person here and every single person on our planet. You make the sun, your light, rise on the evil and the good. You send rain, your provision for the just and the unjust. Help us to consider the big issues of our day through the framework of your word, through the framework of your kingdom. Your will being done on this earth, just as it's in heaven. And we thank you for your grace. We ask that you would help us give grace to those who disagree with us, to forgive those who have hurt us. Help us to remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, against rulers, authorities, against but it's actually against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We would do well to remember that Jesus came and the New Testament was written in a time when Christians, who were in the first century mostly ethnic Jews, and the Jewish people knew what it was to be oppressed and persecuted. Okay, the area that we now know as Israel was under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. Previously, the Jewish people had also been under the rule of the Babylonians, the Syrians, the Medes, and the Greeks. The Jewish people knew what it was to be under the oppression of another power, another race, if you will. And as you would expect, there were different responses among the Jewish people to this power. Some sought to overthrow the Romans. Some sought to collaborate. Some tried to withdraw, create their own community. And as you would expect, there were some harsh disagreements between these groups. And it was in this cauldron of different responses that Jesus came and said, those in God's kingdom would love their enemy. Don't just love people who love you. Love people who don't love you. Love those who persecute you. He said, I want you to be salt, difference makers, light, truth declarers. I'm praying that it's with that spirit that we tackle and think about these different worldviews. Amen? Okay, after the Capitol riot last January, many progressive Christians and a lot of non-Christians began talking about what they described as Christian nationalism among evangelical Christians, particularly white evangelicals. And it was sparked by the participation of Christians in the Capitol riot, as well as the strong support for President Trump in many white evangelical circles. And those who had strong objections to Trump's moral character were befuddled as to why Christians were supporting him. So they decided that there must be something wrong with their understanding of Christianity. And here's a definition of Christian nationalism from authors Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry from their book, Taking America Back for God, Christian Nationalism in the United States. Simply put, Christian nationalism is a cultural framework a collection of myths, traditions, symbols, narratives, and value systems that idealizes and advocates a fusion of Christianity with American civil life. They go on to state that Christian nationalism includes assumptions of nativism, white supremacy, patriarchy, and heteronormativity, along with divine sanction for authoritarian control and militarism. It contends that America has been and should always be distinctively Christian. Okay, so progressive Christians were looking at conservative Christians and saying, look, if you support Trump, then you must be a Christian nationalist, a white supremacist. And by bringing your faith into politics, you are corrupting the gospel. At the same time, for the past 2 years or so, conservative Christians have been getting very worked up about something called critical race theory and its influence in our culture and in the church. I'm going to define critical race theory in a moment, but for the past 2 years, conservative Christians have been up in arms about critical race theory, looking at progressive Christians saying, you all are neo-Marxists, liberation theologists. The fact that you're essentially calling all white people white supremacists is really quite aggravating. And by bringing your politics into the faith, you are corrupting the gospel. Now, we too find ourselves in a cultural cauldron of opposing and divisive worldviews. Now, originally, I was going to talk just about critical race theory because I wanted to talk about this very influential framework slash worldview on how to understand racism and talk about where, as Christians, we can agree, but also where we need to be cautious. And since critical race theory, or CRT, is a secular theory, we should expect that as Christians, there will be places where we disagree. And I still plan to do that, and we're going to spend the majority of our time there. But the more I researched this topic, the more I felt it was necessary to talk also about Christian nationalism. And I realized that if we're going to talk about systemic racism as a whole, as a church with many, mostly Asian Americans, we also need to reflect on what people have termed anti-Asian hate as well. And this is a little bit of why I'm feeling like I bit off more than I can chew. This was a very difficult sermon to write in many ways, and I think because racism is a big part of the spiritual battle in America. Now, I recognize that I'm probably not going to please very many people on both sides of the spectrum with what I'm going to say today. But I also believe that we want to be a community of grace that embraces tough questions. Amen? Okay, let's start here. What is critical race theory, or CRT? CRT began as a legal theory that was developed in the 80s. It was the development of critical theory, which was associated with the Frankfurt School of the 1930s. Gloria Ladson Billings, professor emeritus at the University of Wisconsin, she's a CRT theorist, explains that it's a framework to explain the continuing racial disparities in the United States, particularly post the Civil Rights Movement. Ladson Billings says that for centuries, the explanation for racial disparities, specifically the unequal state of black and white, was genetics, right? To use her words, one group of people were considered not as good as others, okay? In other words, there was an explicit prejudice that white people had against black people. But in the 1950s, the U.S. began rejecting that as an idea. So the new explanation became the problem of racial disparity is a problem of opportunity. We need to give African Americans the same opportunities. And so there were major changes, the Brown decision, the Voting Rights Act, Civil Rights Act, affirmative action, etc. But as Ladson Billings explains, subsequent decisions, political government decisions, ate away at those acts. And so a third explanation was necessary, and CRT says that the disparities are explained by a system. Okay, I mentioned that CRT began as a legal theory, and so initially it focused on the legal system. Now, Gloria Ladson Billings gives a personal example of how systems can create disparities. She talks about how her father was a World War II veteran who wanted to purchase a home for his family. The GI Bill at the time gave him $8,000 to purchase a home. But he had limited options in Philadelphia. Now, the home that he really wanted, his dream home, was to purchase what was something called a Levitt home in Levittown, Pennsylvania. Levitt homes were these mass-produced suburban homes that were built after World War II. And he could afford them. They cost $8,000 at the time. They were intended, actually, for World War II veterans. But at the time, a person of color was not allowed by the law, in other words, the legal system, to purchase a Levitt home. So instead, he bought a house in West Philadelphia for $7,500, which became her childhood home. And she says today, that childhood home, her childhood home, is valued at $90,000. The Levitt homes are valued, I think she said, $565,000. Okay, so the system created a great economic disparity. Do you see? Critical theory argued that dominant groups will use their power to codify systems, including laws, to perpetuate their dominance and oppression of the non-dominant group. Okay, and it started as a primarily economic idea, addressing class issues, economic disparities between the wealthy and the poor, capitalists versus the working class. But critical race theory developed that idea and applied it to race. So in this country, critical race theorists argue that the dominant white majority has been oppressing people of color since the beginning, however you define the beginning. In other words, the problem of racism is not something that comes out of personal prejudice alone. It's actually embedded into our very systems. And you can, of course, take this idea of oppression and dominance and apply it to every other relationship between groups, men versus women, able-bodied versus disabled, young versus old, sexuality, gender, religion, et cetera, et cetera. CRT says that the dominant group will set the norms by which the minority group is judged, and as such, all of our societal norms can be seen as forms of oppression. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this later. And this means that every member of the oppressor group is an oppressor, whether they know it or not, even if they have no personal prejudice that they're aware of. Okay? There are also degrees of oppression. Kimberly Crenshaw, law professor at UCLA, came up with a concept called intersectionality, which is the idea that you can be a member of more than one oppressed group. If you are, for example, a transgender Muslim black woman, you are more oppressed than a cisgender heterosexual Christian black man. In this framework, white heterosexual cisgender Christian men have the most power and actually thus the most oppressive. Now, why is a degree of oppression important? Well, critical race theorists will say that the only way to make the system more just is to take power away from the oppressors and elevate those who are oppressed, elevate their values, elevate their stories, etc. So those who are most oppressed, by implication, must have the most significant voice in the new system. Now, CRT is a complex interdisciplinary framework. And as you would expect, critical race theorists don't always agree on every point. And there are people who aren't explicitly critical race theorists, but have adopted the framework and have worked out implications in various ways. So I'm trying to just give us a broad and hopefully fair description of CRT. Let me quickly point out some other features. Okay, first, and no particular order, CRT has a concern for equitable outcomes, not equality of opportunity, okay? The problem CRT is addressing is, why are there disparate outcomes for people of color compared to people who are white? Second, CRT identifies power as the major problem. It's the original sin, if you will. If you have power, you will oppress others. So the cure is to take away power from the powerful and to give power to the least powerful, presumably until you see equitable outcomes. Third, CRT identifies the most important variables as the position of your racial group. Fourth, the system itself is racialized, and so you cannot expect the system to reform itself and create equitable outcomes. And then fifth, practically speaking, in order to reform the system and fight against those who have power, you need to form an alliance of oppressed groups against the oppressors. Okay, and sixth, last one, we need to retell history in a way that squares more accurately with the experience of minorities. Okay, so this is a secular theory, remember. So where will biblical Christians agree and disagree? Let's start with where we can agree with CRT. The Bible tells us that everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sin means that we have a tendency to prioritize our own self-interest and the interests of our tribe. And, you know, sinners will live as though God's will doesn't matter. If that's the case, we would expect that when sinful people have power, their exercise of that power will also be sinful. And in such a way that perpetuates that group, that tribe, that person's dominance. It should also not surprise us that sinful people will establish systems that tend to perpetuate their own self-interest. And personally, I think CRT has been very helpful in bringing to light the systemic aspect or nature of racism. Christians who desire for God's kingdom to come, as I define that as God's will being done on earth just as it is done in heaven, Christians who seek to be good neighbors for their neighborhood, the kind of neighbors that Proverbs 11:10 talks about, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices, will, among other things, be concerned when we see very disparate outcomes happening for different people groups. Now, I've heard some Christians say that when you focus on the outcomes and disparate outcomes, you're not accounting enough for individual choices. And if CRT's goal is for every individual to have equal outcome in life, then we would certainly part ways there. But as far as I know, critical race theorists aren't arguing for that. And it not only defies biblical sense, but it defies common sense to expect that every individual would end up with the same outcome in life. We know that individual choices matter. Statistically speaking, it's just hard to look at some of these continuing disparities and just explain them away by saying people are making bad choices. Unless we've hypothesized that these population groups are actually intrinsically different, that Black people tend to make bad personal choices despite the equal opportunities given to them. Now, let's examine that hypothetical. Even if that were the case, then you still have to ask the question, why, right? Why do Black people, if this is true, why do they tend to make different choices? Now, I don't believe that. My working assumption here is that everyone is made in the image of God, that race is actually a social construct. The Bible only talks about one race, the human race. And if that assumption is true, then we would expect a similar bell curve, right, of innate potential within all people groups. In other words, we'll all have different skills, talents, innate potential, work ethic, etc. But that should be distributed in a way that, you know, makes the bell curve look similar, you know, for every people group, right? And if that's the case, right, if we're really just part of one population, to use this statistical term, right, then there must be a bigger reason, a systemic reason, if you will, for disparities in outcomes for different racial groups. Does that make sense? What are these disparities? Well, let's review. I've shared some of these before. We're going to talk about some numbers just here in Boston, some social economic numbers. These are some of the stubborn realities of our city. According to a report put out by the mayor's office, white residents are more than three times as likely to have a bachelor's degree as Black or Hispanic residents. Among residents who do have the same educational background, people of color earn significantly less, as you can see from this chart. Financial disparities are even starker when it comes to building wealth. White residents in the Boston metro area had a median net worth of $247,000, compared with $2,700 for Hispanics and just $8 net wealth for U.S.-born black residents, according to the Federal Reserve Bank of Boston. Moreover, more than one-third of black residents in Boston do not have a bank account or credit card, compared to only 2% of white residents. To use a more national example, according to Harvard Business School, one study, researchers created resumes for black and Asian applicants and sent them out for 1,600 entry-level jobs posted on job search websites in 16 metropolitan sections of the United States. Some of the resumes included information that clearly pointed out the applicant's minority status, while others were, quote-unquote, whitened, scrubbed of racial clues, including the name of the applicant and so on and so forth. The researchers then created email accounts and phone numbers for the applicants and observed how many were invited for interviews. Employer callbacks for resumes that were whitened fared much better in the application pile than those that included ethnic information, even though the qualifications listed were identical. 25% of black candidates received callbacks from their whitened resumes, while only 10% got calls when they left ethnic details intact. Among Asians, 21% got calls if they used whitened resumes, whereas only 11.5% heard back if they sent resumes with racial references. Now, while we're not pursuing equal outcomes for all people, it would be silly, for example, for Asians to say that unless there is proportional representation on NBA teams, right, there's something wrong with the system. But there are certain differences that as Christians we have to ask, is this God's will? Is this how things ought to be in God's kingdom? Remember, in God's kingdom, the Apostle Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For, he says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. But CRT is a secular theory, not a Christian theory. So we should expect areas of disagreement and tension. And in that light, I'm going to offer three primary cautions. First, CRT cannot be a Christian's highest framework, ultimate framework for viewing the world. Even critical race theorists don't necessarily advocate for that. But this framework has become very, very influential in our culture. Why do I say it cannot be our highest framework? Well, my main issue is that CRT ultimately lacks a moral foundation. Morality itself is actually seen as a social construct promulgated by the dominant group to keep itself in power. Morality is a social construct promulgated by the dominant group, right, to keep itself in power. Not that there are no moral judgments in CRT. In CRT, power is bad, oppression is bad, and the morality of the oppressor must be treated, therefore, with suspicion. But what CRT is unable to do is answer this question, a really important question, why? Why is power bad? Why is oppression bad? Why shouldn't the strong be able to do what they want? Isn't that just the way that it is? Now, CRT may be very helpful as an explanation of why systemic racism exists, right? Why there are these disparate outcomes. What it doesn't do, and it cannot do, is explain why systemic racism is bad. Or wrong, right? Now, in this cultural moment, CRT has a lot of influence. If power is suspect, then shouldn't we also be wary of the moral assumptions of CRT? But you see, a Christian can give a reason for why racism is wrong. Our moral foundation comes from our belief that there is a creator God who has set not only physical laws, but moral laws into his universe. And this God loves all people, and especially has compassion on the marginalized. And he instructs his people to do the same. For example, in the Old Testament, he gives special regard to the widows, to orphans, aliens, i.e. foreigners, and prisoners. Now, perhaps Christians are wrong in that belief of a creator God, but if that's the case, then the only basis we have for asserting any kind of moral statement is the power of our fists, metaphorically speaking. But remember, according to the logic of CRT, the morality of the powerful is suspect. The point is, there needs to be something that is authoritative, something absolute that we can point to, that we can fall upon. And if Christians aren't wrong about a creator God, then we have to take seriously the moral framework that God established. And there needs to be an authoritative source for how we know God. Otherwise, we're just creating God in our own image. That authoritative source for Christians is, of course, the Bible. It has to be the Bible. The Bible, we believe, is from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It can't be our culture, which is human and changes all the time. Our ultimate authority can't be science, because science doesn't have the capacity to make moral evaluations. We may disagree about what the Bible is saying, but if we can't agree that the Bible is our ultimate authority for knowing God's will, then among Christians, we've lost any basis for agreement. And it comes back down to, what do we think? What do we feel? And who has the power to impose what they feel and think upon others? The second big caution is the way CRT makes a person's membership in various social groups the primary determinant of their identity. You see, as Christians, our primary identity is in Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man instead of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." What's the implication of that? Well, Galatians 3:28 says this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This, by the way, is another reason Christians have to fight against all forms of racism and sexism and classism, etc. Christ's love means that those things should not divide us anymore. We love each other because we're created in God's image, and Christ died to give all of us the opportunity to know God. We're now all part of the same family. We're all part of one household. We're all citizens in heaven together. Secondarily, I would note that there are adverse and counterproductive psychological effects to primarily seeing yourself as part of an oppressed or disadvantaged group. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, cites one example, a study where researchers tested 20 black college students with 20 questions from the GRE test. And when the students were asked to identify their race on pre-test questionnaires, that actually primed them to think of all the negative stereotypes of African Americans and academic achievement. And they actually scored 50% of what they did when they weren't primed. Malcolm Gladwell asks, if a white student from a prestigious private high school gets a higher SAT score than a black student from an inner city school, is it because she's truly a better student? Or is it because to be white and to attend a prestigious high school is to be constantly primed with the idea of smart? That's an important question. But Christians need to know that whatever our background, we are created in God's image. We're loved by him. We've been adopted into his family. And we're now first and foremost his children and citizens of heaven. Last caution. There are probably more, but this is the last one. CRT does not really emphasize enough the reality of individual sin. And that's actually understandable because it is, after all, a systemic approach. But biblically speaking, we have to acknowledge the reality that racism is not just systemic, but also individual. We're not just racist because we participate in a racist system. We're racist primarily because the sin of racism exists within our hearts. And this is a critique of both sides of the debate, actually. Some people really dislike CRT because they'll argue it's unfair to say that all white people are racist. But I would say, of course white people are racist. But so are Asian people. So are brown people. So are black people. This is where our definition of racism may be different, because some people may say racism is prejudice with power, plus power. So black people can't be racist. That's not Ibram Kendi's view, by the way. He says the idea that black people can't be racist is in itself a racist idea. We know that we're racist because the Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we can just see in our society that there's still that kind of racism. We see it in the dramatic rise of hate crimes reported during the pandemic. You know, some of us want to blame Trump or Christian nationalism for the rise of that racism, and both may certainly be factors, but I would say a more biblical view is that we're all racist at heart. And that racism became more evident as everyone during the pandemic experienced increased stress. You know, even Christians are racist because even though Christ has defeated the power of sin, we're still sinners. We're still fighting the flesh. And we still have this tendency to think that we're better than others. We privilege whatever differentiates us and say, this is why I'm better than you. And the Apostle Paul claimed that this hostility between people of different ethnic groups, specifically in Ephesians, the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles was actually one of the key reasons Jesus went to the cross. Jesus Christ invites us to surrender our feeble attempts for self-glory and find true glory in him. You see, you are glorious because you are loved by Christ. You're forgiven by Christ. And you're given his power and authority. Power is not a bad thing. It's just, how do you use it? You're given his power to advance his work, God's work in the world. Now, I've read enough from both sides of this debate to know that when someone criticizes CRT, it can feel like they're criticizing more than CRT, but the whole anti-racist project. And I hope that's not your takeaway in terms of where I stand. Alternatively, you may have decided that since I'm not repudiating CRT entirely today and see some of its benefits, that I believe, and that I believe that there's a mandate in the Bible for works of justice, that I've become woke, etc. Those labels I don't think are really helpful. I want to suggest that we take each other's viewpoints seriously, that we listen carefully, that we receive questions and we ask questions. And I say that actually primarily, or I say that right now to those of you who are on the more conservative side of the spectrum. At the same time, for those of you who are more progressive, I also want to caution you from deciding that conservative Christians have embraced Christian nationalism. Christian nationalism is defined as the belief that God has a special plan for America to be uniquely Christian. It's a Christianity co-opted in the service of ethno-national power and separation. And I wholeheartedly agree that Christian nationalism is in itself dangerous, and there's no real basis for the belief that Christianity should be used, that, you know, God's power is to be used, the Bible is to be used to uphold a certain group of people in power. There's no biblical justification for that. At the same time, I think progressives have a tendency to assign that label, Christian nationalists, more broadly than is warranted. And, you know, earlier I quoted the Foremost book, which describes Christian nationalism earlier, Taking America Back for God, Andrew Whitehead and Samuel Perry. They did a study looking to determine the extent to which Christian nationalism has infiltrated American Christianity and American society. And so in their study, they asked six questions and asked Americans to rate themselves on a scale from strongly agree to strongly disagree, and then assigned a score to each answer. And if you scored enough points, you would be considered an ambassador of Christian nationalism. In other words, you were strongly in support, or you were considered an accommodator, as in supportive. And these were the six questions, if you were wondering. What is your, you know, response to these six statements? The federal government should declare the United States a Christian nation. Two, the federal government should advocate Christian values. Three, the federal government should enforce strict separation of church and state. The federal government, fourth, should allow the display of religious symbols in public spaces. Fifth, the success of the United States is part of God's plan. Sixth, the federal government should allow prayer in public schools. Now, here's the problem. These are, if you go ahead and read them again, go ahead and just look them up. These are very ambiguously worded questions. They're open to interpretation. And as such, the authors got some really strange results. For example, they found that 77% of evangelical Christians were supportive of Christian nationalism. Makes sense. But they also found that 67% of Black Protestants, 52% of mainline Protestants, as in mostly liberal Protestants, 41% of other, 21% of Jews, and 13% of no religious affiliation were also supportive of Christian nationalism. Does it make sense that 21% of Jews and 31% of the non-religious were supportive of Christian nationalism? Other results, 81% of Republicans were found to be supportive of Christian nationalism, but so too were 42% of independents and 38% of Democrats. Donald Trump is the figure most strongly associated with contemporary Christian nationalism, but 38% of people supposedly supportive of Christian nationalism did not vote for President Trump in 2016. Most strange, they found that Black Americans were actually more supportive of Christian nationalism than white Americans. They write, 65% of African Americans are supportive of Christian nationalism, which is the highest proportion of any racial group. Now remember, one aspect of Christian nationalism is the use of Christianity to justify white dominance. So if these experts had trouble figuring out who was actually a Christian nationalist, I would caution us against assuming that label about other Christians. The main problem people have with what's been called Christian nationalism is that Christians are voting and advocating for political change with their theology explicitly in mind, in issues like abortion, for example. Christians are told to keep their faith out of the public sphere. But it's my faith that makes me want to fight against racism. Should I stop doing that? Should we ask everyone to keep their faith out of the public sphere? What about people whose faith isn't science? Should we stop anyone from bringing any value system to the public sphere? No, of course not. We don't do that. Progressive liberals want Christians to stop bringing their value system to the public sphere where that value system disagrees with their own. But of course, progressive liberals have their own value system that they're bringing. Now, I promised that I would talk about some Asian American issues as well today. Asian Americans navigate a really awkward role in this issue. On the one hand, we want to be allies with other people of color. We hate to think that we are contributing to or accommodating the continuation of any kind of white supremacy. Recently, Asian Americans have talked more about rejecting the idea of the model minority, which can be used as a tool to critique other people of color. We can point to the historical experience of Asians in America, how American railroads were built through the sweat and actually blood of Chinese laborers. We can talk about Japanese internment during World War II, et cetera, et cetera. We have our own stories, personal stories of encountering racial prejudice. We can talk about the so-called bamboo ceiling in workplaces. And there were Asian Americans among the first critical race theorists. But we also need to talk about how the CRT framework, which mirrors the race debate in this country, often uses a simplistic black-white lens. And it's hard for Asian Americans to know where we fit. We have to talk about our own racial tensions with other peoples of color. During the Rodney King riots in 1992, I vividly remember pictures in the newspapers of Korean business owners waiting to defend their stores and businesses with semi-automatic assault rifles. Even now, the most visible cases of violence against Asians do not involve white people, but other people of color. Now, that is a small sample size, but it's something that we need to talk about. The most prominent battle, actually, that Asian Americans seem to be fighting these days, at least as presented by the media, is the fight against affirmative action and for merit-based standards, for merit-based standards in selective schools and colleges, because we're threatened when school boards threaten to change the system so that Asian Americans have fewer spots. The Supreme Court, for example, will be hearing this year a case that some Asian Americans are bringing against Harvard University. During the pandemic, hate crimes against Asian Americans rose dramatically. And this naturally has also led to a rise in fear and consternation. Now, I do need to point out that statistically, hate crimes against all races rose during the pandemic. Violent crimes, including murder, also rose against all classes, all races during the pandemic. And a study by Professor Janelle Wong, University of Maryland, noted that while reported hate crimes against Asian Americans rose, the percentage of hate crimes against Asians was still lower than the percentage, the proportion of Asian Americans in the population. And I say this to address that fear within us. Janelle Wong says this: people overestimate the degree, again, let me repeat that, people overestimate the degree to which they individually are likely to be the victim of the crime. And so what we're seeing right now, because there's so much media coverage, even though we see that Asian Americans account for, no matter how you cut it, a minority of the hate crimes in any place, they feel like they're the most likely to be attacked. There's some wisdom there. Yes, we should be concerned about racism. Yes, we should be concerned about racism against Asians. And I'm so glad that it's being discussed more in the public sphere. But we need to remember that the media has its own biases. And one of those biases is a desire to be profitable. And the media doesn't get clicks and advertising dollars and subscriptions by giving you just good news, but by fostering outrage, fear, and anger. Most of all, we need to remember the words of Jesus. And I say this to all of us, not just the Asian Americans. Whenever we encounter systems of oppression and persecution, we have a choice. We can join the oppressors and collaborate or accommodate. We can resist the oppressors and seek to overthrow the system. We can escape and withdraw, say, not my problem, and try to get on with our own lives. Or we can decide to be salt and light. We can decide to join God in his transforming work. We can choose to love our enemies and bless our persecutors, wherever we feel like they're coming from. We can decide that our actions, thoughts, and feelings will be governed by God's will as revealed in Scripture. We can choose to be quick to listen, slow to speak. We can choose to bring our value systems, hopefully a biblical and godly value system, into the public sphere, not abandoning a biblical morality, for example, in the area of sexuality, but also living out biblical values such as love, grace, compassion, servanthood, self-sacrifice, and patience. We can pray and ask God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth, in our human systems, just as his will is done in heaven. And then we can say yes when God asks us to be part of his answer to that prayer. Brothers and sisters, individual racism requires the response of an individual. And systemic racism requires a systemic response. So let's rebuild some of these systems. Let's help young kids get to a more level playing field by getting involved in education, among other things. Let's fight against the bail system, which is essentially a tax on poor people and leads to the incarceration of many men of color whose primary crime was that they just couldn't afford to make bail. We're to be salt and light. The righteous are those who are willing to disadvantage themselves so that others can be advantaged. To the extent that we've been blessed, God calls us to use our blessings to bless the world. And if you recognize that you have privilege, then use it for the sake of others. And all this does start with recognizing our own role in racism. It's interesting that almost every reforming system starts there, right? Alcoholics Anonymous, acknowledge that you are an alcoholic, right? Anti-racist, acknowledge the racism within you and your participation in racist systems. Christians, acknowledge that you are a sinner. Michael Jackson, I'm looking at the man in the mirror. Okay, maybe that wasn't the best example. We start by recognizing how we're part of the problem because we can't fix what we think isn't broken. But Christians also know that ultimately we can't fix what's broken, at least not with our own power. We need a Savior. And so let's give thanks for Jesus on the cross. He's our Savior. He's our healer. He's the one who will be with us. And nothing will separate us from his love. He's the one who will give us the will and the power to join his kingdom work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we just pray that, Lord, we would take that love and that we would be a people who are actively fighting that for this love to be embedded, Lord, into our systems and also into our individual lives. Lord, forgive us, God, where we have been very slow to listen and very quick to speak. Forgive us, Lord, where we've cast judgments and aspersions upon others. Lord, where we've judged them, Lord, in a way that wasn't fair and it wasn't based on real knowledge, but it was based sometimes on just frustration and impatience and maybe even spite. And we just pray, Lord, and lift up our nation. Lord, this country has a unique, I would say, history when it comes to race. Lord, and we continue to see the effects and impact, Lord, of that history today. And we just ask, God, that you would be the God who brings healing. That you would work through the church. That you would work through those who aren't part of the church yet. And I pray that, Lord, that again, we would see your love come. That your grace would be at work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Can we just spend just a quick moment going before the Lord? And we're going to have time to continue to reflect and pray in your within your microchurch as you minister to one another, as you allow the Spirit to speak through you. We want people at Symphony to know our Savior, the Savior who fights for justice, who gives mercy and grace. And, we want to be demonstrators of God's kingdom and workers in his kingdom. But part of that also means that we speak the good news of Jesus. And I just want to ask that you take out that Easter prayer card, if you have it, for the next 4 weeks. It looks like this, right? The Easter prayer card. For the next 4 weeks, we want to pray for at least 3 friends that we want to invite to Symphony's Easter service, that they might know Christ. We're going to pray for them 3 times a day, 3 minutes each time, 1 minute per friend, right? So 9 minutes total a day. Let's take a few minutes right now to think about who God wants us to pray for and invite. And I invite you to take those names and put it in a place, put this card in a place where you're going to see it so that you can be reminded of who you are praying for and reminded to pray. I ask also that if you're willing and you'd like for the pastoral staff to be praying with you as you pray for your friends, that you write your friends' names down in the connection card. And actually, why don't we take the connection form out right now? You can open your phones, go to the link, and let's prepare to bring an offering to the Lord. If there is anything that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and you want to say yes to that today, I encourage you to write that down and to bring it before the Lord. You can do that in the section that says next steps. Because at Symphony, we believe the best offering we can bring is not just our finances, it's an offering of our heart. It's an offering of obedience, right? However the Lord is speaking to you, maybe today is the day that you decide, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in the Creator God who gives moral objectivity and brings love and compassion and grace as well as true justice to this universe. You're going to put your trust in the one who actually died on a cross for your sake so that you could be forgiven, so that actually that death would have no power over you. Or perhaps you're going to become, a man or woman who prays for racial justice in this country. Maybe there's a specific thing that God is leading you to and in this fight, and you can write that down. Perhaps you need to research more. Perhaps you need to read more history of America. Whatever it is, write that down, and let's make that part of our offering. If you have prayer requests, again, please let us know how we can be praying for you. You can write that at the very bottom of the connection form. Please include the names of your three friends, and we will be praying with you. Let me pray for us before I send you off to pray together. Lord, I just thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I thank you that you have given us a role. Lord, to the extent that you've blessed each of us, Lord, we do believe that we are blessed to be a blessing, that we can use our advantages and we can actually forego our advantages. We can let go of our privileges. We can be disadvantaged, actually, so that others could be advantaged for the sake of your shalom, for the sake of your peace, your holistic peace coming, Lord, to every area of our lives and society. And we just pray, Lord, that you would be working, God, through us. Lord, we lift up our nation, we lift up our city, we lift up our church to you. Lord, may your will be done here, and may we be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, have a great time of prayer and ministry. If you haven't signed up for Encounter Retreat, men, please sign up. Today is your last opportunity. God bless.